Hello, Theology on Tuesday community. Unfortunately, this week our recorder gave out for about 2 minutes, and while we were able to salvage the majority of this episode, we apologize for the inconvenience. We do appreciate your listenership, and we do hope you enjoy this week's episode of Theology on Tuesday.
Welcome to Theology on Tuesday on Wednesday, everybody. We're glad that you're here. My name is Justin, and this is not Brian, as you can obviously tell. This is the Reverend Jeff Miller, my boss and also my friend, and I'm delighted that he's joined us this evening. He's the rector, or if you're not from an Anglican background, that just means senior pastor of St. Philip's. So we get to work together, and tonight is one of my most enjoyable evenings that we've done for Theology on Tap. I don't know, who's been to a fishbowl night before? So many of you have, you know how it goes. If this is your first time, this isn't normally what we do. Normally, Brian and I pick a topic, and we, you know, we'll talk about it from a Christian perspective, tie in what does the Bible say about it. You know, we've done various books and themes around young adulthood and vocation, relationships, friendship, that sort of thing. But tonight, we are taking literally all of your unanswered questions from the last few months, and I've put them in this here bowl, and Jeff and I will go back and forth going through as many of them as we can. Kind of rapid fire. We'll do our best to keep it to maybe a minute. We'll see how we do on that. But I'd love to just give a few announcements. If this is your first time, you'll see these sheets of paper around the room. So the way the evening goes, we'll do this for about 30 minutes, and then we'll throw it open to any questions you have this evening. And you can submit any question whatsoever to Priests in a Bar. Have at it. Give us your best shot in terms of questions. And you can submit by scanning that top QR code there. You can also join our email list by scanning that bottom left QR code. You know, we normally meet on Tuesdays. We're really grateful that Henry's has allowed us, even though they're closed on Tuesdays during the summer, to move to Wednesdays. We will go back to Tuesdays, however, after Labor Day. So only two more Wednesdays after this night. And then I wanted to, so you can see those two, August 13th and August 27th are the next Theology on Tuesdays on Wednesdays that we're doing. I'm really excited. Austin is here. Where did he go? He's back there. Raise your hand. He's eating some of the delicious cookies. Thank you, Andertons, for bringing those. But we've got two exciting things that are two new groups. One is going to be led by Austin. One is a friend of his. There's going to be gender specific. So there's a guys group and a gals group. And you can see they're age specific. So if you've got to be over 25 for the female group, over 21 for the male group. And the whole point of these groups that are going to start up in mid to late August is to try to, the title of them is Becoming Your Best Self for Your Future Spouse. So if you're married, I don't know if that applies to you, but if you are not married, these groups may be something right up your alley. This is a way for you to prepare yourself for that person, Lord willing, that he would have for you, for your spouse, in his perfect timing. And they'll be looking at two different books, one for girls, one for guys, and both of those are going to be from a Christian perspective. And they're also going to be doing some social events outside of that, which we normally do what's called Holy City Life. I know some folks went to the Battery soccer game when it was like 2 billion degrees the other day. So you can join the Holy City Life group by that bottom right QR code. And you can DM Austin directly if you want more information about those two different groups that are going to start up mid-August. But I'm excited for that. It's a great opportunity. If you are interested in one day being married, but you're not currently married, that might be something really to pray about and consider doing. So with that, we are excited to launch in. And Jeff, let's see how many of these questions we can get through tonight. Do you want to start
off?
First. You want me to start? Okay.
Go first.
Now, we have covered young adulthood. We've covered all sorts of, I can't remember, wonder and awe, I think, was one night. So these are all over the place. All right, how do we understand forgiveness for a sin that feels continuous in our life? How do we understand forgiveness for a sin that feels continuous in our life? I think that's a great question. One of the reasons is because I think all of us can relate to that very thing. All of us probably have that besetting sin in our lives that we struggle with. And I think what the devil wants to do is try to do the very thing this question asks, which is you're not actually forgiven. There's a lyric, and I think it's Isaac Watts, it might be Charles Wesley, that he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. You know that hymn?
Yeah.
What is that? And I think that's such an amazing line, because the point is he talking about God breaking the power of sin that has already been canceled. And that is the idea that we are forgiven, not because of our own performance, but by trusting in Jesus. And when we trust in Jesus, he forgives us for our past sins, our present sins, and even our future sins. And that's part of the good news of the Christian faith. Now, we have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to become more and more like Jesus. But we do that in a way of gratitude because of the forgiveness that we've already received by faith, by trusting in what he's done for us. So it's not trying to earn God's forgiveness that we try to become holy, try to become like him. We are responding to the fact that he's already forgiven us. So what do we do with those sins in our lives that we feel are ongoing? Well, we need to go to the cross. That's the first thing I would say is there's a verse in Micah where it says, "Do not gloat over me, my enemy." I think it's in Micah 7. But the idea is that Satan is going to try to get you to believe that you are not forgiven, that Jesus' work isn't enough. And so the only way you can be assured that you are truly forgiven is by looking to what God in Christ has done for you. Now, it's also important that if you find yourself continually falling into the same sin, to do something about it. You should actually take action. And that's where confessing it to somebody, it could be a priest, it could be a friend, it could be anyone. But the more you go public, appropriately so, the more you let others in, right? The more you let light shine in the darkness, the less of a hold that sin is going to have on you. The proverb says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy." So being able to share that struggle with somebody and to seek to do something different, you know, be aware of where you're falling into sin and rearrange your life. Invite somebody to hold you accountable for living differently and trying to break those patterns that you're susceptible to. That's already over a minute, but what would you add to that? Anything that comes to your mind?
So I'm going to channel Brian McGreevy since he's not here tonight and talk a little bit about C.S. Lewis on this, because this is actually one of my favorite things that Lewis said about this. Lewis once said, there are times in our lives when we ask for help, whatever it may be. You're struggling with some particular sin, or you're struggling with some particular sense of guilt, whatever it is, and you ask for God's help, and it seems that less help than is needed has been given. How many of you have ever been there? You ask God for help, and it just seems as though less help than you need has been given. And you fail. You're struggling with a particular sin or a particular addiction in your life, and you're trying to break that. You're praying for God's grace to break it, and it seems that less help has been given, and you keep falling, you keep struggling. What do you do in that situation? Lewis says, never mind. Now, when he says never mind, he doesn't mean it doesn't matter. What he's saying is, never mind. He says, ask God for forgiveness, pick yourself up, and try again. He says very often what God is helping us toward is not the attainment of the virtue itself. Because he says, however wonderful any virtue may be, whether that's chastity or courage or whatever it may be, he said oftentimes what God is helping us towards is not the virtue itself, but simply a realistic picture of ourselves. He's helping us to understand that on the one hand, we cannot trust ourselves even in our best moments. But even in our worst moments, we don't have to despair. We can ask for forgiveness. We can be forgiven. He said the only fatal thing is when you sit down content with anything less than perfection. So that's what I would add.
I love that. The verse I was thinking of was Micah 7. Verses 8 through 9. It's one of my favorite places to go. Because you probably know, I certainly know, that the sound of the accuser when you are in that place. And Micah 7, 8, 9 says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise." Kind of going to what you're saying. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. That's Micah 7. And in fact, in Christ, he's done that very thing. He has pled our cause, and he has brought us into the light, and he has taken the wrath we deserved upon himself. So I think that's a good place to end with that one. Do you want to go for the next?
All right. How do you deal with a lack of wonderment when reading through the less action-packed Old Testament books?
That's a great question.
Justin, why don't you
relate to that one. Levitical laws.
I think that, you know, I think it has to do with how you are meant to read the Bible. And I think what you have to remember is that the Bible, while it contains all kinds of literature, and it contains a whole host of books in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, really, the best way to view the Bible is to realize that this is really one story with one author and one theme that runs the whole way through from the book of Genesis at the very beginning right through to the end of the book of Revelation. And that story is about God's saving acts in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's not only true in the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the epistles, it's also true in the Old Testament. And so you need to view the Bible as a whole rather than sort of lifting one particular book out of its context and so forth. And so some of these books, even when they were written, to be perfectly honest with you, like the Levitical laws and so forth, and perhaps the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings and so forth, some of those books were not meant to inspire wonderment in the sense that, wow, they're so exciting. And, you know, God was doing dramatic things like leading his people out of captivity by signs and wonders and the power of his outstretched arm. What they are meant to show us in a small way is God at work in and through history. You know, oftentimes we look at history as it's sort of just a disconnected collection of events with no rhyme, no reason whatsoever. That's exactly the way the ancient Greeks looked at history. They viewed history like a carnival barker's wheel of fortune. You spin the wheel, and where it stops, nobody knows. Round and round and round it goes. You just don't know where it's going to stop. The Greeks viewed that history was cyclical. So it was, you know, I love the way that Henry Ford, who was, you know, a man who invented the automobile and was famous and so forth, somebody once asked him what it felt like to make history, and he had a very bad view of history. He said, "History is just the succession of one damn thing after another." And that's oftentimes the way we look at history. That's the way the Greeks looked at history. I mean, spring turns into summer, and summer turns into autumn, and autumn turns into winter, and what happens? The whole cycle begins all over again. And that's the way the Greeks believed. So basically, in ancient Greece, you had two views of how you were to live life, because history was like that. It was cyclical. It was not going anywhere. And basically, what the Greeks would say is you could either be a Stoic. You've heard of Stoicism. It's sort of pull yourself up by your bootstraps, stiff upper lip, it's the old British way. Or you could be an Epicurean. And the Epicureans were those who believed that you only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can get. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. Stuff happens. And the Greeks believed you've got one of those two choices. Christians don't believe that. Christians believe that history is not cyclical. Christianity believes that history is really going somewhere. It has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has a climax. Now, how many classical music majors? Anybody out there like classical music? Oh boy. All right, well, I'm going to use an example of a piece of music. Anybody familiar with the 1812 Overture by Tchaikovsky? Raise your hand if you're at least familiar with the 1812 Overture by... Okay, so the 1812 Overture was written by Tchaikovsky. It's meant to be the story of Napoleon's invasion of Russia in the 19th century. And Napoleon, of course, is conquering the world. He invades Russia. He thinks he's going to conquer the Russians. But what happens is that he is defeated by the Russian winter and by the Russian defenses around Moscow. And so he is forced to retreat in defeat. So there's this wonderful piece of music that Peter Tchaikovsky wrote to describe this. And I know you've heard the music, even if you can't think of what it sounds like. It has da 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 da. So the story begins off very plaintive. Da 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 da. So it has a beginning. That's what Christians believe. There was a beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. Nothing existed except that God called it into existence. And God creates a world, and it's a good world. And he creates man and woman in his image, and he places man in this world to be his, basically to be his regents over creation and to extend the blessings of Eden to the whole of creation. That's the beginning. And so that's like Tchaikovsky's 1812 Overture. It begins in this plaintive way. There's peace and so forth. But then there's a crisis. And the crisis, of course, in the music is Napoleon invading Russia. In the Christian story, it's the fall. Mankind is not satisfied with being number two. We want to be number one. You know? And so we want to be one. We want to be, you know, the sin of Eden is not that they ate of a tree. The sin of Eden is that they ate of the tree because they wanted to what? Be like God. What does it mean to be like God? I can tell you very simply. It means to be the master of your own fate, the captain of your own destiny. I'm in charge. I'm answerable to nobody. That's the crisis moment. And so then the question becomes, can anything be done about it? And something can be done about it. What happens is that God intercedes. All of the Old Testament is the story of God building up to the point where he is going to send a rescuer into this world that has fallen. This world that has become enmeshed in sin and brokenness because mankind failed to do his duty. And as a consequence of that, when man fell, everything else fell. Everything went off the rails. But God was not satisfied to sort of scrap the world. Instead, he sends a Savior. That's the climax. That's the climax. And that's when Jesus Christ comes in. And then it seems as though the story gets quiet again. And we're living in that period between the coming of Christ and the return of Christ in glory and majesty, which is really the end of the story. So it's a play in three acts. There's a first act, there's a second act, there's a third act. We're between the second and third acts. How long is this act going to be? We don't know. That's like Tchaikovsky's piece of music. It starts off plaintive, but then there's this crisis where there's this battle outside of Moscow between the French and the Russians, and there's you can hear all of this. They actually have cannons shoot off. If you've ever heard the piece when it's played, the cannons actually fire off, and you can hear the Marseillaise being played in the backside. And it's going on and on and on. And then you hear church bells ringing, and it's what's called the tocsin. It was a sound of alarm because the enemy has approached the gates of Moscow. But then we all know that all of a sudden it gets quiet again. And you think that's the end because Napoleon has retreated. But if you've ever heard the 1812 Overture, that is not the end. The climax is the most glorious part of the music when all of a sudden it reaches this crescendo because Tchaikovsky is saying they are rejoicing that the enemy has been defeated and that the city has been saved. And all of a sudden you hear cannons firing again, but not in anger, but in salute. And all of a sudden you hear the church bells again, but it's not the tocsin sounding the alarm. They're pealing with joy. That's the biblical picture of history. Things have started off good. They went off the rails. There's a climax where God has sent a Savior in. We think that's the end of the story, but it's not the end of the story. The end is yet to come. When the church bells shall peal, and glory, glory, glory shall be what we see. So those little books like Kings and all of those restrictions about, you know, boiling a calf in its mother's milk, and you think, what in the world does this have to do anything? It's not wonderment at all. It's meant to be a picture that just shows you God at work in history. And that's the wonderment part.
Yeah.
That's the wonderment part.
That's keeping the big picture in mind. That's beautiful. Yeah. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And I would say one of the things, in addition to that, that I found helpful is just asking the question, and there are some points that are really dry in the action, right? But there's the narrative, the stories in Genesis are pretty dramatic, you know, but you see God working in, say, Joseph. You can see the hand of God. And that same principle is true all throughout the Old Testament. And I think the thing that is helpful is to ask the question, whatever you're reading, what does this teach me about who God is? Because the same God in the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. He is awesome. He is marvelous, and his character doesn't change. So what does this teach me about God? What does it teach me about mankind? What does this teach me about my own fallen nature? What does this teach me about the grace of God? Those are some basic questions that can be really helpful as you're in some of those doldrums in the Old Testament. Let's keep going. How do you balance, oh, this is your preacher. How do you balance preaching the goodness of God while also not preaching the prosperity gospel? What is the prosperity gospel? Prosperity gospel is that God wants you to be healthy, happy, and wealthy, and wise. I don't know. Is that probably fair to say?
Yeah.
So how do you balance that? I think those are in no way the same as the goodness of God. The goodness of God clearly is displayed on the cross, and yet you see a suffering Savior on the cross. And yet it's the most beautiful, good thing that's ever happened, is God taking away the wrath, his wrath against sin. So I think the important thing is to keep Jesus in the center. And when you keep the message of Jesus crucified, that's what Paul said, that he proclaimed Christ crucified. That was the substance of his message. And when you do that, it automatically will keep you in the straight and narrow of, while God is good, that may not mean that you are a millionaire who experiences the prosperity of good health, right? Like, in general, and this is why the book of Proverbs is one of those in general, on the wholes, if you try to follow the will of God, that is probably the best way to live. Who here has heard the acronym? This is not what the Bible stands for, but B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving Earth. I don't remember where I heard that. But there's a sense in which that's true. Like, follow what God says to do as best you can, and in general, that's the best way to live life. But that's not a guarantee that you're not going to... In fact, Jesus says you will have tribulation in this life. The good news of the gospel and the goodness of God is that he redeems our suffering. He redeems the brokenness in this world that we are guaranteed to face in this life. Would you add anything to that?
I would just say happiness is highly overrated. I'm just going to be honest with you. As Americans, we feel that we have a right to happiness. It's written into our founding documents. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. While you have a right to pursue happiness, nobody has a right or a guarantee of happiness. There's no way to be guaranteed that. We live in a broken and fallen world. That's the one verifiable Christian doctrine, that we live in an imperfect world. And you can pursue happiness with reckless abandon and still discover that it eludes you. What the gospel is interested in is not happiness. I want you to understand, for every Christian virtue that's out there, the world is going to offer you a cheap substitute. Have you ever, ladies, you ever bought a necklace, a gold necklace, and it looks great, but it's not pure gold, it's gold-coated, and it looks right, it looks good, and you take it out, and you take it into the chlorine swimming pool, and you take it to the beach and so forth, and when you go home, when you take it off, you discover that there's this greenish-black ring around your neck. Because very soon, that gold plate is going to wear thin. That's what happiness is. Happiness is an emotion that you and I experience, that the world says, this is what you want. It's what you and I experience when things are going our way. What the Christian gospel offers you is something that is the genuine article. It's joy. It's joy. And that is not dependent or contingent upon your circumstances. Joy is something you can experience even when the world is going to hell in a handbasket all around you. That's what Jesus wants you to have. God is really not interested in your happiness. He's interested in your holiness. He wants you to experience joy, peace, contentment, serenity. These are the things that Jesus enjoyed even when the Son of Man had not even a place to lay his head. And these are gifts that come to Christians by the grace of the Holy Spirit. That's what we are offered. It's the same thing with love. You know, we talk about love. Everybody wants love, but what our world offers us actually is not true love. It's not what the Bible calls agape. It's not the deep love of Christ for the world. It offers us lust. It offers us physical attraction. Well, take it from me. You know, you're going to have a hard time believing this. I once looked like you. What happens? Hey, now don't laugh too loud. Now, come on. But what happens is that sooner or later, things change. And if the thing that is holding a relationship together is the way you look now, you're going to be in for a big disappointment. But what Christianity offers you is true love. A love that abides regardless of circumstances and regardless of the fortunes of time. So I think when it comes to preaching the gospel, what we have to be willing is to really define these terms and be clear that we're not offering happiness. That's what the prosperity gospel offers us. It offers us what the world offers us. What the Christian gospel offers us is something much deeper, something that truly abides, and something that never disappoints, regardless of disappointing circumstances.
Amen. That's good. All right. I think we've gotten through three or four. Let's try to
speed it up.
Yeah.
How should people deal with addiction, bad decisions, when it has been desensitized to the closest people around you and you love them dearly?
That's a confusing question.
Yeah, so you go ahead and answer that.
Thanks for that.
Take a whack at that.
All right. The way that I read, you know, we saw these questions beforehand, and I was like, please don't let this question come up. Well, it did. All right. The way I understood, oh gosh, now it just fell back here. How should people deal with addiction / bad decisions when it has been desensitized to the closest people around you and you love them dearly? The way I take that is that you are the one who is experiencing the bad choices, and the people around you are desensitized, and you love those people who don't care about the bad choices you're making. That's the way, if you asked this question back whenever it was, and that's not your understanding, please talk to me afterwards. But
Or send it in.
Yeah, exactly. What I would say to that is, be careful about letting, if you care about folks, but you know that you're in trouble, and they don't actually care enough to say, if they can see it and they know that you're struggling with something, a true friend is going to have the courage to speak the truth and love. And if they are dear to you, but they don't have the courage to do that, I would say you need to find some other friends probably. That's the way I take that question. I don't know if you've got any insight on that.
I have no more insight on that one. That was great.
Yeah, let's keep going. What is the Anglican view on hymns? We did one on hymns, apparently. Well, Brian did. I wasn't here. Focused on other Christian figures, such as Mary or saints, focused in hymns. What's the one that is always done on All Saints Day?
For All the Saints?
For All the Saints. Yeah. That's an example of... So I don't know if there's an Anglican view on hymns, first of all. But I think a hymn is... A type of song that usually doesn't have a chorus. It's meant for congregational singing. And you can go back and listen to the one Brian did on that. But I think the main substance needs to be on God. It can be about man praising God. But I think we see examples of a holy life in folks like the saints, like Mary and other saints. And a saint is, I would say, an Anglican view of saints is just any Christian who has trusted in Jesus. They've been sanctified, they've been made holy by what Jesus has done for them. And we see great examples of how to trust God in history. And so that one hymn in particular came to my mind on All Saints Day, For All the Saints, is a great example of a hymn that's devoted to other Christians who've gone before us. And I think that's a good and right thing.
Yeah.
Go for it.
How to approach people who claim to be Christian but deny a literal resurrection to avoid a miracle claim? Great question. I think, first of all, what you have to deal with is, I think there's two-part answer to this question. First part is this. Christianity is a religion of miracles. You cannot avoid that. I'm just going to be honest with you. If you're trying to be a Christian, Thomas Jefferson, for example, had his own version of the Bible, and it was about a third of the thickness of Justin's Bible right there. Because what Jefferson did, being an 18th century rationalist, is he went through and he cut out all the miraculous parts, the parts that he said were irrational. And, you know, what I tell people is this. If you can believe in a God who created the entire world out of nothing, you know, these are people that would say, oh, yeah, there's a God, and yes, he created the world, but he doesn't intervene. They're basically what we would call deists. There's a God up there, but he doesn't intervene down here. He doesn't interact with us down here. And all I can say is, number one, that's an assumption. That's an assumption. Why do you have that assumption? Second thing is this. If you can believe in a God who created the world, ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the sheer power of his word, calls all things into existence, all the atoms and molecules and so forth, then things like healing people, cleansing lepers, raising somebody from the dead, let's be honest, to such a God, such things would be child's play. So I think the problem is more philosophical than it is theological or scientific. It's more philosophical, and I think what you have to get at is, why is there a prejudice against miracles? Because oftentimes that's the case that you're dealing with. You're dealing with a prejudice against the miraculous, and my question would be, why is that so?
Yeah. That's a great answer. Matthew, how are we doing on questions?
We have none.
We have none? Great. We have a ton up here.
No, he said we have nine.
Oh, nine?
Yeah, we have nine.
Oh, man. All right. Well, we should probably go with those. All right, I'll forego this. Let's hear what you guys have to say.
First is, do you have any strong opinions on AI writing or helping to write our prayers or sermons?
Yes. I have strong opinions.
Why don't you go ahead and express them. Go ahead and express them.
And the question's about writing sermons in particular or other things?
Writing our prayers or sermons.
So I've been listening to a lot of this stuff recently about AI, and it's, you know, AI can be great in collating things out there, and so there may be a way to craft up beautiful prayers if you give it specific prompts of beautiful prayers specifically. AI works when you give it the best when you give it the most specific kind of prompts, right? So you can craft some prayers that may be helpful. I know this was one of the things, who was it? You know what I'm talking about? There was somebody, I think John Piper did this actually. He crafted up a prayer, it was at a conference, and he was using AI in the voice of Don Carson, actually is what it was. And it turned out to be great, but he said that can't suffice because AI ultimately has no consciousness, and part of our duty before God in prayer is that we are taking ourselves. Now, it can be used as a guide, that's fine. I really loathe the idea in sermon writing. One, because my understanding of what a sermon is it's an event where you have, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, logic on fire. You have somebody who is proclaiming the truth of God.
I think AI can be. You give specific prompts. You can come up with something. There's always times in our lives when we struggle with, we just don't know what to say. Even when you're a preacher, there are times when you're like, I don't know what to say. There are times when I'm praying my own prayers, and Lord, I don't know what to say. I will say this, that it's in moments like that that we are told the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with moans and groans too deep for us to utter. But my own experience as an Anglican has been that there are set prayers that you can go to. There are prayers, for example, in the Book of Common Prayer, which is a great resource. Some people say, well, they can become rote. Well, they can. But what's interesting about those prayers that have been around for centuries is that oftentimes they were crafted out of the crucible of suffering. And they speak from the heart. They're not coming from an unconscious being, but they're coming from a conscious being. And that's one of the reasons why they've resonated down through the centuries. So I think AI is like anything else. It's a double-edged sword. But I don't think it works well for sermons at all. Even with the most detailed of prompts, I just don't think you get the voice of the preacher. And that's what it is. It is an event, and it's a form of person-to-person communication. But I wouldn't say that it's always wrong to use it for, to craft
research,
a prayer,
yeah,
or a research or something like that, or I'm having a hard time putting this into words. Give me an idea so that you can sort of, I can take that and work with that or something like that. I will say for those of you who are in college or fresh out of college, I'm all in favor of going back to the old blue books.
Many are.
I'm going back to the old blue books because that really forces a person to articulate the knowledge that they have gained. So,
yeah.
Lab next?
He's asking the questions. Yeah.
All right. Second question. Can you speak on Charleston's Christianity scene, honestly, especially St. Philip's, in the context of the rich young ruler from Matthew 19:16-30?
Well, that's very personal. Who asked that question? For those of you who don't know the story of the rich young ruler, Justin, why don't you tell them the story of the rich young ruler, and then I'll take a whack at St. Philip's scene.
Oh, great. All right, so I believe the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, basically, obey the commandments. And he says, this I've done since I was a youth. And he says, good, go and sell all your possessions. So he basically calls him out and saying, okay, if you've done this, then let's start with loving God before all else, right? And the guy goes away sad because he had great possessions. I think that's it in a nutshell.
Yeah, there's one final part to it, and that is he goes away sad, and Jesus looks at him and loves him.
Yes.
Looks at him and loves him, but lets him go away. At which point, Peter turns to Jesus and said, well, if he can't be saved, who can? In other words, what luck is there for me? What hope is there for me? So,
with God, all things are possible.
Yes, with God, all things are possible. Here's the situation. And I think it does apply, not just to St. Philip's, but I think it applies to Charleston, and I think to American Christianity in general. All right, so it applies to whether you go to St. Philip's or you go to Stella Maris or you go to the First Baptist or wherever you go, the Journey, or whether you go to, you know, wherever you go. I think it applies to all American Christianity. There was a famous 17th century New England preacher by the name of Cotton Mather. And Cotton Mather had a wonderful saying. He said, wherever Christianity has gone, it has always left the people more affluent than they were before. And that's pretty much true. If you look at history, wherever Christianity's advanced, it has brought prosperity to people, it has brought betterment to people, they've been left better off than they were before. So he says, wherever Christianity has gone, it has always left the people more affluent than they were before. But then he said, but then the daughter devours the mother. The affluence that Christianity produces ultimately devours the Christianity, the mother itself. So I think the problem for the rich young ruler is this. He comes to Jesus with the question, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus gives the pat answer. He gives the answer every Jewish rabbi would have given. You know the commandments. And this man replies, I have kept them all since I was a kid. Now, we think, well, what a self-righteous prig. Who in the world would say that? But what is interesting about it is, in the context of the story, it appears that this man really had. In other words, he'd lived a respectable life. He'd been an upstanding citizen. He'd gone to the right schools. He'd graduated from Ashley Hall. He'd graduated from Porter Gow. He'd gone to the right colleges. He's gone to the right universities. He joined the right fraternities, the right sororities. He had been respectable. He got a good job. He's a member of the good firm. He's a member of this organization or that club or this club or whatever it is. He's done it all. And what he wants to know, because there's this void in his life, I'm still not happy. I've got all these things. I'm still not content. What must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, here's the problem. You think you've kept all the commandments. The reality is you failed to keep the very first one. And because you failed to keep the first one, by consequence, you've broken all the rest. What's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. So if you really want to be saved, you've got to keep the commandments. That's true. You've got to keep the first commandment. There is something in your life that you love more than God. And I know what it is. You've got great wealth. All you need to do, therefore, is get rid of that idol in your life, give it away, and make God first, and you will have riches in heaven. And the young man went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. And what Jesus does is he looks at him and he loves him. But he lets him go. Because that's the message we all need to hear. We would have expected Jesus to run after him and say, oh, wait. Hold on. I'm sorry. Come on back. Let's talk about it. Let's negotiate. Let's work toward the tithe. But he doesn't do that. He knew that there was another idol in this man's life. And so long as that idol was first in his life, in his case, affluence, For some of us, it's popularity. For some of us, it's position. Whatever it is, that idol was first in his life. And until that idol was dethroned and God was put there first, he would never have that peace which passes human understanding, which is really what salvation is all about. The peace that we all long for, we all desire, we all seek in the things of this world, but we can't find. And I think that's true for people at St. Philip's. It's true for the rector of St. Philip's. I think it's true for people everywhere. And so the challenge for us is to take that idol, whatever it is, from the throne of our hearts, and cast it off and make God first, and then we will have riches in heaven. And I think what's wonderful about Peter is Peter looks at this guy and says, he really is upstanding. He really has done it all. If he can't be saved, what hope is there for me? And Jesus is saying, Peter, that's not what it's all about. With God, all things are possible.
I'm glad, I mean, we already talked about the prosperity gospel. I think there's an equal and opposite error, which is the poverty gospel, which is that wealth must mean that you are not right in the eyes of God. You know, they took wealth and possessions in the Old Testament as a sign of God's tangible blessing.
Right.
But there's a poverty gospel that is, if you have means, then actually they take that. It's not a parable, but the rich young ruler as an example that everyone must give away their possessions in the same way. I don't think that's the way Jesus intends it, is that not everyone is to call and give everything that they have away to the poor.
That was the problem for this particular young man.
Yeah.
And I think that there is prejudice that goes both ways. We're oftentimes envious for those who have more than we have. But we can also oftentimes look down on those, you know, we're envious of those who have more than us, and we think, well, then they've got a spiritual liability because, you know, and certainly Jesus does say, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. But at the same time, you have to remember that poverty and affluence are not virtues. They're physical, financial conditions. That's not the issue. The issue for this man was his wealth. The idol in your life may not be your wealth. It might be something totally different. I'm going to be honest with you. Your spouse, if you're married, can be an idol in your life. It can be the most important thing. In this particular instance, that was the idol for this man.
And I think that's pride and self-sufficiency, because that's what Christianity demands. Jesus demands that you strip yourself completely of anything and submit it to his feet. That you have to come to him with empty hands. And oftentimes, the promise of wealth is that you're financially independent. You are in control. You are self-sufficient. And those who are poor know that they are not in control. Right. They do not have a sufficiency in and of themselves, but it comes from God. But you can actually be prideful and self-sufficient in some ways if you've given all your money away and poor. So the key here, I think, is... to be humble and to recognize that we are in deep need of God, that we don't bring anything except our own sin. And I love what you've said, and you've strived to bring this, that there is no higher Christian than the baptized Christian.
Yeah.
That there are not first class and second class Christians based upon their socioeconomic status. And that's so important. Recognizing, and these are divisions you see in the Corinthian church in the New Testament. So these are age-old problems, but I think it's important to be clear what exactly was the rich young ruler's problem. It's a problem for anyone, but it is certainly a problem that the wealthy can rest in their affluence and their self-sufficiency. So that's probably enough on that one. That was like throwing, you know,
meat hungry dogs.
Dog there, yeah. All right. Let's keep going.
Why don't Catholics allow non-Catholic Christians to take communion in their church?
That's a good question. That's a tough question. Okay. I know that there's some Catholics in the room.
Yeah,
so,
sure.
Now, and they're brothers and sisters in the Lord.
They are.
My understanding, and I'll give this my best crack, is that the Catholic Church has a very... First of all, it comes from a very high view of what the sacrament of the Eucharist is, the Mass. That's what the command that Jesus gives to his followers the night before he dies at the Last Supper. Do this meal in remembrance of me. And they take a literal view of this is my body when he says, when he holds up the bread of the Passover meal and says, this is my body and this is my blood, referring to the wine. And And I think this is something often people miss, even outside the Catholic Church, because Anglicans do have a very high view of the sacrament of communion or the Eucharist or the Mass. It's all those are all coterminous. But what is important to realize there is that I just lost my train of thought. That this is a family meal. This isn't something like there's actually distinctions. So you wouldn't just allow anyone to come to the table. I've found that often people don't realize that, like, you actually have to be a Christian to partake of this meal. Jesus is instituting this meal with his disciples. And I think that's a very baseline view that many don't understand. And I think that's part of why they don't allow those outside of the Roman Catholic Church to partake. We've had fellow Catholics actually on this, I'm not Catholic, but we've had Catholics join me on this podcast that we've done, and they've been incredibly charitable, because I know there's some that think there's no actual Christian church outside of the Roman Catholic Church, and I was told by Rachel Murphy's husband, actually, that there can be Christians outside of the Roman Catholic Church, but I would believe that I shouldn't have even gone down this road, because I can't speak for the Catholic Church, I realize. But that's my understanding, I think, and I'll just say it in absolute humility. I don't know the rationale of why they don't, but I think it has to do with the belief that they are, it's an important meal, it's for Christians, and the Roman Catholic Church believes that they are those in the succession of Peter, that great apostle that Jesus made the promise to, that you will be my rock and the head of his church. So I should have stopped and let you answer, but go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, I think you've hit on all the pertinent points. In Roman Catholicism, they do believe in the primacy of the papacy. And they do believe that when Jesus said to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom. They see the Pope as the successor of Peter. And so that is the true church. It's not that they're that Anglicans or Baptists or Lutherans or Methodists and Protestants or even Eastern Orthodox, Russian and Ukrainian Orthodox, are not Christian. But what it does mean is that you are Christians who are not in full communion with the true church.
That's it. Yeah.
And that is an issue for them. Because this is, as you said, a family meal. When Jesus instituted the Holy Communion, it wasn't for the Roman Empire. It was for his disciples, that they might remember. And so for Rome, that's a problem. For those who are outside, they want them to be in full communion with the true church. That's not that you're not a Christian, but you're not in communion with the full church. They do have a very high view of the Eucharist. They absolutely do. They hold to a view called transubstantiation, in which they believe that when the Mass is celebrated and the elements are raised, the bread and the wine, they are literally transformed into the flesh and blood of Christ under the guise of bread and wine. So you are literally eating the flesh and blood of Christ. And every time the Mass is celebrated, Jesus is sacrificed again. That is a major departure from Protestant theology and a major departure from Anglican theology. Anglicans believe that Christ is truly present in the bread and the wine. It's a spiritual presence, and we receive that by faith. But we do not believe that every time the communion is celebrated, Jesus is sacrificed again and again. We believe that his sacrifice on the cross was once offered, and this is the language of our liturgy, it was a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction once offered for the sins of the whole world. So that's the main issue. I know that Protestants, when they go to a funeral or to a wedding, and the priest stands up in the front and says, if you're a Catholic, you are invited to come forward and take communion, and if you're not a Catholic, you're invited to come forward and receive a blessing. And we, you know, Protestants get all hot and bothered about that and get angry about that. But I mean, I think what that means is it's Rome being true to its tradition, Rome being true to its convictions, and I admire that. I had an assistant once at a parish that I served in Beaufort, and he sent his daughter to the parochial school, the Roman Catholic school, and he came into my office one day and he was very angry, and he said, I'm so angry, they're teaching her the rosary. And I said, well, you sent her to a Roman Catholic school, what do you expect them to do? They're going to be true to their tradition. And I think that's to be
something to be said for
something
that
to be said for that today. It's not my tradition, and I will respect that, But it is their tradition.
Yeah. All right, let's do one more, and then we got to questions late, but we'll do one more.
Last question, thoughts on ghosts?
All right, we got to it. I knew somebody wanted to ask.
A sign up at St. Phillips that says the only ghost in St. Phillips is the Holy Ghost. Go ahead, Justin.
Yeah.
I have something to say about this when you're done.
All right, we'll do the same thing we did last time, where I speak and then you completely answer correctly after I said something. I've at least like experienced some sort of supernatural stuff. I don't know if you call it like what is a ghost would be a question that I would have. I think humanity, a human being is a body and a soul, and you go to be with the Lord in heaven, which is another dimension, I think. Your soul goes to be with him if you're in Christ, and if you're not, you are separated from Christ. And yet, I've experienced supernatural, seemingly sort of things, especially in Charleston, that would perhaps be demonic forces. Maybe I can understand that. But I guess the question really lies, what actually is a ghost? Is it a spirit of somebody who's died and now haunting a place? I don't think I can get with that. But do I think that they're actual demons that are present? Yeah, I do. I think the scriptures do teach that. Whether that's a ghost or not, probably not. But the experience that people have, especially in Charleston, can attest to some sort of supernatural activity, it seems like. I'm going to stop, and now I'm fired, I think. I don't know.
You're not fired. Probation, but not fired. Interesting story from the gospel. It's following the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle of the multiplication. Jesus sends his disciples into the boat and sends them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he comes to them walking on the water. Do you remember that? They get caught in the storm and he comes walking on the water. And what do they say?
It's a ghost.
That's what they see, this vision coming across this choppy sea where nothing should be moving toward them. And it's a figure. And Peter cries out, "It's a ghost." And Jesus responds, "It is not a ghost, it is I." Now what I've always thought was curious about that is Jesus doesn't get into the boat and say, "Now you silly man. There's no such things as ghosts." He didn't say that. He simply said, "It's not a ghost, it is I." I think Justin is absolutely right. The Bible is very clear. There is a spiritual realm. And that is something we don't necessarily understand altogether. But Paul talks about it, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, the spirit and the power of the air and so forth. And we really don't know what that means. So we have to take the spiritual aspect seriously. But if you have a questionable thing in the scripture, one important principle is to remember that scripture always interprets scripture. And we have to remember that the New Testament says it is appointed man once to die, and then there's judgment. It's not a case where we die and we sort of linger or hang around. Now, I will say, in first century Judaism, they did have a belief that spirits would hang around for about 3 days, or 2 to 3 days,
specific.
And then on the third day they would depart, which is one of the reasons why Jesus is in the ground for 3 days, and on the third day rises again. Same thing with Lazarus, and so forth. So Jews did have those ideas. So that sort of idea was sort of in the background of first century Judaism. Christianity is going to come along as a corrective to that. But those ideas were still hanging around. N.T. Wright, who's written a wonderful book on the resurrection, talks about this sort of thing. So I think what we can say is that there is a spiritual realm out there. I don't think ghosts who are disembodied people who haven't found their way to the light or so forth are sort of trapped between the sort of Dickens idea, you know, of Marley, who's sort of trapped and sentenced to walk the earth in chains because of the way he lived. That's not the biblical understanding of what happens to us when we die. But there's no question about the fact that there is a spiritual aspect to that. And we are told to test the spirits, whether they are good or they are bad. So,
all right. That's good to know. I'm just on probation, not fire. All right. Well, guys, thanks so much for coming out. This has been a lot of fun. We'll be around to continue the conversation. We'll be back in 2 weeks. Back here on Wednesday, and we hope to see you then. Thanks for coming out.
Thank you.